Welcome to My Father's House Podcast, Episode 211, Christians or Disciples, Part 3. Pastor Harley Coulterman delivered this message on Sunday, August 29th, 2021 in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Christians or disciples? Is there any difference between a Christian and a disciple? Acts chapter 11, so we're going to kind of pick up where we left off on the last messages, but it should make sense for you. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. It's about the church in Antioch. Verse 19 says, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. I'm going to stop there for just a moment. So persecution is normally intended by the persecutors to shut something down. Does that make sense? So, for example, this morning in Afghanistan, the Taliban is probably trying to shut down Christians and so forth and so on. But persecution has never effectively worked to stop the church. And it won't work in Afghanistan either, because there are some committed brothers and sisters there who are willing to give their lives to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ even to the Taliban. So we need to pray for them. We need to believe God with them. We need to put His hand of protection over them. And Father, Father, we're just asking You that You give them miracles, that You give them healings, that You give them deliverance, that You blind the eyes of those who are persecuting them, Father God, that You make a way for them to preach the gospel all over that land while they have time to do it, Father, and that You give them a mighty harvest of souls, Lord, to join the rest of the believers worldwide, Father. We just ask You for it in Jesus' name. Father, we don't make light of their pain, of the suffering, Father, that they're experiencing, and of the children that have been left behind, of the parents that have been killed. We ask You, Lord, to have mercy on them. We ask You to take care of those children, to put them in a safe place, in a place where they can still know You and live for You and grow up with You in Jesus' name. Father, we ask You for miracles of deliverance, miracles of healings, miracles of blessing, Father, over that precious people, Father, in that land. We ask You, Father, to forgive our leaders for the bungling that they've done over the land. And we ask You, Father God, that out of this evil shall come some good, because You're able to turn all things around. We ask You, Lord, to fight the battle for the Afghan believers in the mighty name of Jesus. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So they were preaching the gospel to non-Jewish people of their time. So this is something new, really, because the church was born basically in the Jewish community in Jerusalem. And they were just coming to grips with the fact that Gentiles could actually come into the kingdom of God. This was new for them. We know from the story of Cornelius that Peter had to struggle a little bit before he went to preach at Cornelius's house. But then he preached, they received Jesus, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fell on them, the Bible says. They spoke with other tongues and magnified God, and it was amazing, amazing event. And from that time on, then believers began to think about, we can reach outside of our Jewish community to the unbelievers amongst the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And so that's what was happening here. Verse 21 says, the hand of the Lord was with them. Isn't that amazing? And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So the people in Jerusalem heard about these Gentiles coming to Jesus. They sent Barnabas, the son of encouragement, over to Antioch to check this place out, to check out what was happening among these Gentile people who were coming to Jesus Christ. Verse 23, and when he came, he saw the grace of God and was glad. Everybody say he was glad. Isn't it wonderful when you see the grace of God, the favor of God come as you preach the gospel to people, as you share good news with people? You know, it's like Sister Rivka was sharing, you know, sometimes people aren't always ready to receive, but when you speak the truth, the word of God, you know, you can bring the truth into the situation and the light comes on. Amen? So hopefully for that gentleman she ministered to in the plaid shirt, the lights come on in Jesus' name. Turn the lights on, Lord. Let the fire come, Lord, in Jesus' name. verse 23, and he came and saw the grace of God, and he was glad, and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now, think about that as follow-up instruction to new believers. Stay steadfast and faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Amen. Good advice for any generation. Amen. Praise the Lord. Verse 24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So Saul was a newly converted Jewish believer who just had an experience and an encounter with Jesus. You know, he fell off the horse, he was thrown off his horse. A bright light shone around him, and he saw, he heard Jesus speak to him. He was blinded. God sent a disciple over there to minister to him. His blindness now, he got filled with the Holy Spirit, and he began his ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. And a wonderful, one of the greatest miracles of all time, perhaps, because this man ended up writing 2/3 of the New Testament. So just think about the people that you're ministering to. You know, the next person you minister to might be the next Billy Graham or the next John Alexander Dowie or the next Kenneth Hagin or the next Lester Sumrall or the next, name any great person of God that has ministered the gospel. So you don't know sometimes, you know, maybe that homeless gentleman that Carissa ministered to, maybe he's the next preacher of the gospel. Seems like God is doing something in his life. Amen? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. He won't have to stay homeless long. In Jesus' name. Praise the Lord. So then it says, for a whole year, this is still in verse 26, for a whole year they met with the church. So now this is Jewish and Gentile believers together, and taught a great many people. And it says, and in Antioch, disciples were first called Christians. Isn't that amazing? So that's the first time that terminology was used. So as I said before, I don't know for sure if it was a complimentary term or a derogatory term. You know, they might have been, they might have been mocking them. I don't really know. The Bible doesn't really say. But the name seems to have stuck because, you know, some 2,000 years later, it's still being used, the term, the name Christians. So in the last couple of messages, we've kind of questioned the term Christian because it has many definitions now. And maybe we've cast a little aspersion on it or, you know, just maybe put it in a bad light. So I want to address that this morning because it's not necessarily a bad term to use. It's just that you better know what the definition is of when you talk about someone being a Christian or even you being a Christian. Praise the Lord. So how do you define Christian? There are many answers that differ from each other. So, for example, not a Muslim, a Hindu, or a Shintoist, or a Buddhist, or an animist, or an atheist must be a Christian then, right? Okay, you have a baptismal certificate, so you must be a Christian, right? You go to church, so you must be a Christian. You know, you can put a cot up in your barn and sleep in the barn, but it doesn't make you a horse. Or you can sleep in your garage, it doesn't make you a car. And you can come to church, and it doesn't necessarily make you a Christian, right? Okay, so your parents were Christian, you must be a Christian, right? Because you were born to be a Christian, right? But, you know, the other issue is God doesn't have any grandchildren, so that one's probably out too. Or if you're from the outside looking in, suppose you're a non-believer, you're looking into the church and this is what you see. Hypocrite must be a Christian. People who judge you must be a Christian. People that think they're better than you must be a Christian. It's a no-brainer, right? People who always talk religion must be a Christian. People who make me feel guilty, for sure, must be a Christian. Bible thumpers, must be a Christian. And there's probably more. We could go on and on and on. But let's go back to Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where it says, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So in this case, as I said before, Jewish believers, followers of Christ, began to reach out to the Gentiles, their non-Jewish neighbors. They were preaching the gospel to them and teaching them. So important, not just to receive preaching, but to receive teaching as well, because if you just receive a steady diet of preaching, you're going to miss some things and not grow in the Lord, not grow into the maturity that you could grow if somebody teaches you and helps you along in your new walk with Christ. Amen? So this verse, I think it's 22, says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord, and the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent off Barnabas to Antioch. I'm repeating this scripture purposely. Verse 23, when he came, he saw the grace of God and was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Acts chapter 11, verses 21 to 24. So going back to that, to where they were first called Christians, why don't we just think about defining Christian in this way? So I'm going to put the term Christian in a good light right now. Number one, a Christian is a person who has the hand of the Lord with them. Does that make sense? If you're a real Christian, you know, God should be, the Bible says, God, if God is for you, who can be against you? Amen? So the hand of the Lord should be with you. Secondly, a person who is a Christian is one who turns others to Christ, who brings others to Christ. Now, that would exclude a lot of people, because there's a lot of people who sit in churches who don't do that. Number three, a person who's a Christian has the grace of God on him, the favor of God on him. Does that make sense? You know, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, true follower of Christ, he loves you. Is that not true? And if he loves you, he pours his favor upon you. The Bible said that even Jesus, when he was growing up, you know, he was born as a human person who had to do just like us, you know, get up in the morning, breakfast and dress, get dressed and eat breakfast and go about his business. Only he had his eyes on his father's business, right? So even at age 12, 13 years old in the temple, He was speaking the wisdom of God. And the Bible said he, following that he grew in stature, he grew up physically, and he received favor from God and with man as he was growing up. Isn't that amazing? So it shows that when God's hand is upon you, the favor of God comes to you. All right, so a Christian is a person who is faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Does that make sense? That would be a true Christian. You know, one of the problems with the term Christian is, you know, when we start trying to describe what a Christian is, we start thinking about, well, a real Christian is. Why do we do that? Is that because there are some unreal Christians? Is that because there are some fake Christians? Fake it till you make it, you know, kind of thing. Because there's a lot of worldly philosophy that can creep into quote-unquote Christianity, right? So I've traveled in many countries. In some countries, Christianity is mixed with the local religions that people grew up with. If you go to South, Central America, Caribbean, you can find a lot of that. You can find the Santeria, or some other sect of people, you know, they worship demon gods and they parade them in the streets and they have their special festivals and all those things, but they call themselves Christians. Maybe they were baptized in the Roman Catholic Church or something like that. Maybe they have their certificate of baptism, and maybe they're even counted as Catholic, but they're doing this other stuff too, and they have these little idols that they're worshiping and so forth and so on. It's a real thing to them. We've gone into many of those homes and ministered in Cuba especially. We've ministered to those people, and they've come to Jesus Christ. And the next week, pastor's in their house teaching them, ministering to them, and they go out and they break their idols up. They smash them with hammers and so forth and so on, because now they're following the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, and they don't want any idol worship in their home. Some of the homes we were preaching the gospel, they had in the corner, they had their little shrine, you know, with their little demon gods and their pans to offer incense and to put money in and so forth and so on. I don't know how those gods get the money. I have no idea how that works, but they have some system, I guess, of doing that. But we know what happens when they worship those gods with incense and so forth. The demon spirits begin to come and so forth. So there's real power there, but it's not the power of God. So a Christian, that's kind of off the track, but we're defining what a real Christian is. A Christian is a person who is a good man, a good person, a good woman, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. Would that be accurate? Yes, no, maybe. Okay. All right, a Christian, I'm just taking these things from that scripture from Acts chapter 11. A Christian is a person who adds a great many people to the Lord. All right, so praise God. So, but, you know, if you have a definition that has 6 points, you know, who's going to remember that, right? Unless you go back to Acts chapter 11 and read the verses over again. So let's just simplify that a little bit. Let's say we could simplify this by saying a Christian is a disciple of Christ who is Christ-like or like a little Christ. Because some scholars say that that's pretty much what that term meant. It's when it's translated into English. It meant that they were calling these people little Christs. Now, once again, I don't know if that was in a derogatory way or if that was in a complimentary way, maybe both. But it's evident that somehow they saw some difference amongst these people than other people. And they began to label them in this way. They called them Christians. But the Bible says the disciples were first called Christians. In other words, they were disciples first and they were Christians second. Does that make sense to you? Because if you get back to what Jesus said in his commission to us in Mark chapter 16, he said, go make Christians of all nations. No, he didn't say that, right? That term wasn't invented yet. He said, go make disciples of all nations. That term had been invented and had been used not just by him, but by John before him. By even the scribes and Pharisees had their disciples, right? So the term disciple was well known as a follower of a certain leader or a follower of God in a certain way, serving God in a certain way because you became a disciple. That was well known. So to simplify once again, a Christian is a disciple of Christ who is Christ-like or like a little Christ. Now, I know when you start to say some things like that, you know, people say, oh, just who do you think you are, you know? You think you're a little Christ or something, you know? Yeah, let's see that. Let's see how that's working for you. But it should be working for us because that is our goal, really, to imitate Christ as dear children, imitate God as dear children, right? So we all think it's cute when our grandkids, you know, act out and do some funny things, do some cute things. But then sometimes it's not so cute because they're entertaining, they're imitating their parents and their grandparents. And they're doing it pretty accurately, too, may I say. When you start seeing yourself and your kids and your grandkids, you go, oh my, Lord have mercy. So, but we're supposed to follow God that way. We're supposed to know, we're supposed to have enough relationship with God that we can accurately imitate him. And in so imitating him, we know that Jesus Christ was the manifestation of God in an earthly form, right? So if we're going to manifest what God looks like, we should be looking like Jesus. And by the way, when you have your armor on, the devil can't tell the difference whether it's Jesus or you. So let's get the armor on. And you don't have to pretend. You can just do it. You can put it on for real. Amen. From the gospel of peace to the sword of the Spirit, you can be armed to the teeth and really dangerous. Dangerous to the devil. Praise the Lord. So the term Christian isn't necessarily a bad, name. It's just the trouble is with definition. So when my pastor, Dr. Lester Summerall, was alive, there was a teaching going around that Christians could have devils, and he disputed that because there's a number of scriptures that he used. So excuse me if I'm sweating up here. It's just I ate some really bad food yesterday, and it took its toll, but I'm healed by the stripes of Jesus. But anyway, he was countering this teaching that Christians could have devils, because he said, well, the Bible says, can a fountain bring forth both salt water and fresh water? And the answer is no, it cannot. And that's from the Bible, The Bible asks that question, right? So a Christian shouldn't be manifesting demons. Now, we can think about, you can be a Christian and be afflicted by a demon. You can be tormented by a demon, because many people have experienced that or are. But as a believer, that's not your outflow. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as a follower of Christ, your outflow is the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen? So even if your body was afflicted, or even your mind, some people have their minds affected by demonic things, and maybe they need to be ministered to receive total freedom so that they don't have to walk under those things, because none of those things belong to you. Amen. You can be totally free. If you're out there in Facebook land, you can be totally free by the power of the blood of Jesus and by the authority of Jesus' name. Yes, you will need to learn to walk in your freedom. Yes, you will need to learn to submit to God and to resist the devil, because when we don't do that, we fall into sin. We fall into all kinds of things. And we can have manifestations of various kinds, but you don't have to live that way. Amen? Praise the Lord, because Jesus came to set you free. And he whom the Son sets free, the Bible says, is free indeed. So it also says, Jesus also taught his disciples that if they became his disciples indeed, that they would know the truth, and the truth would set them free. So sometimes people just say, well, the truth will set me free, but that's only part of the equation. The other part of the equation is being a disciple of Jesus, because that's really key and central to walking in the truth. If you don't become a disciple of Jesus, you're going to have a tough time navigating the rocks in the river, and you will be having a tough time coming into the place where truth dominates your life. So even for the most steadfast believer, follower of Christ, disciple, you have to fight to keep the truth operating in your life. You have to fight to keep your freedom. You have to fight the good fight of faith. You have to resist the devil. You have to submit yourself to God. And times when you don't do that, you will be off the track. You can get off the track. I know the Bible says that he will make you to lie down in green pastures. He'll lead you beside quiet waters. He'll restore your soul. He'll make you to walk in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though you walk through the valley of shadow of death, you will fear no evil because he's with you, etc., etc. He will put you on the paths of righteousness, but you can step off of the path of righteousness. All of us have probably done that. I'm not accusing you of anything. I can speak for myself. I have done that. But you can walk in freedom. Amen? And you can allow Jesus to minister to you, and you can live a life that's fruitful and productive and free from demonic power. So, I guess that's enough about can Christians have devils or not. So, praise the Lord. And what I wanted to say about that is this is how he would address that. He said, well, it depends on how you define the term Christian as to whether or not a Christian can have demons or not. So, I'll leave it at that. If you have any questions about that, there's about five or six books back there that address that, written by Dr. Lester Sumrall. Praise the Lord. All right, so the question keeps coming up, though, by believers and sometimes unbelievers as well. This question often is asked, what do I have to do? What must I do? Now, it's not a new Christian, it's not a new question, because even Jesus encountered that. You know, the rich young ruler came and said to him, what must I do to be saved, right? Nicodemus came inquiring of the same thing, more or less. Nicodemus, you know, the Jewish rabbi, came to Jesus at night because he was afraid of his friends and was asking Jesus questions. And some of the greatest truth in the Bible came out of that little discourse with Nicodemus. Amen? So it's an exciting thing to read about that. So the question comes up, what must we do? But Jesus has the answer for the questions. Amen? Can you agree with me for that? So let's go to John chapter 6, verse 26. It says that Jesus answered them, and he said, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So this is a case that happened after Jesus had the multiplication of the bread and the fishes and so forth and so on. And people were coming to him in hordes. They were coming in crowds, and they were questioning him, and they were wanting to follow him. And so he's like calling them out. He's going to the heart of the issues. Isn't it great that Jesus gets to the heart of the issues all the time? When he's confronting you, or when the Holy Spirit is convicting you, he gets down into your business, you know, and starts sticking his finger in there and stirring it up a little bit and saying, yeah, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? I mean, sometimes it's sweet. Sometimes it's a little stern. Sometimes he needs to do a little kick in the backside. So, you know, it just depends on how much you're resisting his voice, right? So anyway, he's calling them out for this thing, you know, about just wanting to fill their bellies and follow him. You know, have a leader that just provides everything for them. I don't think there are any people like that around in our world today, but there might be some. There might be some that this could address. But anyway, nobody would just follow somebody because they fed them, gave them money, paid their house, guaranteed whatever. Well, anyway, that's probably political, so I shouldn't go there, right? Okay. Verse 27, Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. So the term to set his seal would be gives a guarantee, right? To set the seal was a guarantee of he's got the goods and he's making the goods at your disposal, right? Okay, so this is a promise with a guarantee that God, that if you take the food that endures to eternal life, that the Son of Man, Jesus, speaking of himself, would give, that God puts a guarantee with that. Verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Okay, so this is the question that people ask. So what must we do? You know, it says, like I could add something to what Jesus did to the did at the cross, right? I don't think so. I mean, if we could do it on our own, Jesus didn't need to go to the cross, right? If Israel had been able to follow the law and keep the law, there would have never been any need for a redeemer, for redemption, for Jesus to be sent, for him to be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement of our peace upon him, or with his stripes be healed, right? If we could do that for ourselves, we don't need him. So if we want to make today, just to put it in context of today, if we want to make a God that suits ourselves, we can make a God that look like anything that we like and try to follow that God and then do the works of that God. But if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you have to go by his rule book, not by yours. Amen? If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you've got a new rule book. It's the Bible. It's the words of Jesus. It's the instruction of God, and you need to follow that. So Jesus answered them. Aren't you glad he answered them? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Not the answer that they wanted, but this is the answer they got. All they had to do was believe on him. Act in faith upon him. Believe that he's the one that God has sent, right? That's Jesus' answer to us. What works must we do? Believe. Yeah, but no, that's not good enough. That's too easy. It couldn't be that easy, right? But Jesus said it was that easy. Or maybe you say, well, that's pretty hard. We don't see Jesus, etc. That's too hard. No excuses. This is the word, right? But notice, this was not good enough for them. Because this narrative still goes on. Verse 30, they say to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? See, here's the problem. Now it's getting down to the business of people. The reason is not because we want some other work to do. We just want some kind of a sign. We just want to see something before we believe something. And you know, it doesn't work that way. You have to believe before you see. You have to believe without seeing. Because faith, after you see it, isn't faith anymore. If you could see the money that you needed, and you could see it and have it in your hand, you wouldn't need to have faith for that money, would you? If you could see the healing that you're reaching to God for, and it's already manifested in your body, you wouldn't need to have faith for healing, right? You wouldn't need to believe him for healing. You wouldn't need to trust him for healing. So the believing has to come before the seeing, not the seeing become before the believing. But this is the problem in the hearts of men. We want to see it. Just give me a sign. But the reality is, people can get signs and still not believe. I mean, look at the children of Israel. All through the desert, they got sign after sign after sign after sign. I am the Lord. I change not. Follow me. There's the pillar. There's the cloud. Follow. And still, a whole generation didn't get into the promised land. Because they didn't mix with faith the experience that they were going through. The Bible says that because of hardness of heart and unbelief, they couldn't get into the promised land. So what's the problem today? Seems like nothing's changed, right? Hardness of heart and unbelief will keep you out of the promises of God. But Jesus just says it's as simple as you believing. Now, he didn't say if you really, really, really believe. You know, because that's the next thing that comes with people. But really believe. Well, what's really believing? Well, you have to really believe it in your heart and really confess it with your mouth. Okay. I understand it. It's a heart issue, right? So if your heart is not right, you can say words, you can say you believe, you can say anything you want to say. But if your heart is not in it, it doesn't become real, right? That's why we need him. That's why we need the Holy Spirit operating in our lives. And for all of you who don't want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, that's your problem. I can't help you with that. But you can read the Bible and you can see that it is for you. And it is for today. And it hasn't gone away. And it's not going away soon. So just believe and receive. It'll be a blessing for you. Just start speaking right in tongues right now in Jesus' name. Shaka brema kustala da bahada bashabahasa. Hallelujah. Believe and you will receive. Amen. Praise the Lord. It'll be a blessing to you. So he said, what sign do you have that we may see and believe? What work do you perform? Now they're putting it on him. First they want to do a work, and now they're saying, you do a work here. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they're saying, so give us a sign. Just give us a sign. So Jesus answered them. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. So he turns it back from their previous generations to their own life and their own generation. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Seems like a fair answer, right? Okay, so give us true bread. But always. Great people of faith, I guess, you know. Verse 35, Jesus said to him, to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Let's just think about that for a moment. So bread from heaven is Jesus. The bread of life is Jesus. And when you become his disciple, when you become a real Christian, and you really mean it in your heart, and you really confess it with your mouth, it says, you will never hunger. And when you come to him, believe in him, you will never thirst. Verse 36, here's the problem. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So basically what he's saying is, you want a sign? It's the only sign you're going to get. Now it's your turn. Now it's your choice. You can choose to believe and receive, or you can choose not to believe and receive. One is called receiving, the other is called rejection. So, do you want to still be a Christian? Well, read on. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Isn't that amazing? It's just, if we could just get that truth, we could make it, couldn't we? For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up for the last day. On the last day. So we have a great future. Believers in Jesus, followers of Jesus, have a huge, great future coming up. So you want to be a Christian? Here's the will of God for you. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We could just close there and rejoice, couldn't we? Because he doesn't make it hard. All you have to do is believe on him with your heart, confess his lordship over your life, and you can be saved. Just like people for generations and centuries and millennia, you can come into the kingdom of God and experience what Jesus is talking about here, having eternal life and the promise of being raised up on the last day. You know, I don't know if you've been to any funerals or whatever, but there's sometimes sad, and sometimes people are rejoicing in the middle of the funeral because their loved one has found their eternal rest and gone to be with the one who created them. Oh, what a joy, what a day of rejoicing it will be, they used to sing. But, you know, eternal life really starts here. It starts in the here and the now, and it extends to the forever that we can't even imagine with our minds. Praise the Lord. Okay, so let's take a quick look here. Christians or disciples? Because we were contrasting these things in these messages. What, if anything, is the distinction between a Christian and a disciple? Well, we define Christian as a disciple of Christ who is Christ-like or like a little Christ. So to be a Christian, you must first become a disciple. Because remember, Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, That's what they were doing in Antioch, where they were first called Christians. They were making disciples of nations. They found there were some other nations out there, some other ethnicities out there. They found some people that didn't know Jesus, and they brought them into the kingdom of God in an amazing way. So a couple of messages ago, we defined what disciple was. Disciple is a person, I tried to make it really simple, is following Jesus. Number two, being changed by Jesus. And number three, being on mission with Jesus. Now that's something you probably could remember, right? Following Jesus, being changed by Jesus. I didn't say totally were changed by Jesus. I said being changed, right? Because this is a process that goes on and on and on and on. And being on mission with Jesus. That's something where you get engaged in what is the mission of Jesus. And as you become a disciple, you begin to learn what that requires, what that is. How do I be on mission with Jesus? The gifts that are given to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers are there to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and to edify them, to build them up, right? So we do a lot of building up in the church, but are we equipping you? If we're equipping you, then you will learn how to be on mission for Jesus. So some of the testimonies here this morning were about being on mission for Jesus. It's not rocket science. It's just engaging people and bringing them to Christ, or bringing Christ to them, bringing Jesus to them. Does that make sense? And you learn how to do that. Maybe you never become comfortable. And I don't know of anybody that really becomes comfortable doing this, because when you're going to somebody you don't know, or even sometimes people you do know, sometimes it's worse with people that you do know, right? You just get this like intimidation and you freeze. What am I going to say next? They're just going to think I'm a religious nut. Yeah, it could happen. Could happen. But you know, when eternity is in the balance, what difference does it make? If they think you're a nut or not. Because their soul is at stake. It's important business. And Jesus has sent you on a mission. Amen. So if you learn how to navigate that, then you can bring people to Christ. Amen. So how are disciples made? We said from 2 Timothy 2:2. And the instructions, this is amplified, and the instructions which you have heard from me along with many witnesses, transmit and entrust as a deposit to reliable and faithful men, or you could say women as well, who will be competent and qualified to teach others also. It's pretty simple. 2 Timothy 2:2 is something you can easily remember. This is how disciples were made. From the beginning till now, disciples have been made this way. People were entrusted with instructions that they passed on to others who were able to teach even others. That's why you can have 3, 4, 5, 6, 10 generations of believers, because somebody reached this one, that one reached another one, that one reached another one, etc., etc., etc. Praise the Lord. So here are some foundations for that, and then we're going to close. This is what did Paul, just think about for a second, what did Paul pass on to the people that he was entrusting, that he was what was he transmitting to reliable and faithful people? 1 Corinthians 15:3. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. So can you see how that fits 2 Timothy 2:2? He's passing on what was passed on to him. All right? Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. So he takes you back to the word of God, to the fundamentals. Jesus died for you. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. So he's taking you back to the word of God, right? Just as the scriptures predicted in the Old Testament and confirmed in the New Testament, that's the way it is. Jesus was raised from the dead. Verse 5, he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. That's in the Bible, right? Verse 6, after that he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. Most of them who are still alive, but some have died. So they got eyewitness reports to confirm this. Verse 7, then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. More confirmation. Verse 8, last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. So Paul never personally met Jesus until after his conversion, and then he met him. He encountered him on the road, and then he had more encounters with Jesus. You, when you come to Jesus, will begin to have encounters with him. He'll come and speak to you. You can go to him and talk to him. You can have an encounter with Jesus, a real encounter. Then just jump to verse 10, not that verse 9 is unnecessary, but just for sake of time. But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me, and not without results. For I have worked harder than any of the other apostles, yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. Isn't that important? It's not about you. It's about God working through you with his grace, with his favor. So it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach, for we all preach the same message to you, the same message you have already believed. So here's the important thing. It's not about you, or it's not about me. It's not the big I and the little you. It's not about I'm in this office, you're in that office. You're not in any office, you're just whatever. There are no unimportant people in the kingdom of God. You are vital, you are important, and you have a mission with Jesus. And if you're on mission with Jesus and are fulfilling that mission, you are the most important person in the world to God. Because you're doing your part. You're doing what Jesus called you to do. Amen? So you shouldn't feel put down because you didn't do that. You didn't get up and behind the pulpit and preach. And you can't preach like Tanya or Sarah or somebody else. I think Pastor Karen is a better preacher than me, but she doesn't want to preach that much. But that's my problem and her problem, not your problem, right? Might be your problem if you're missing something that she could give you, right? She does like to preach. And she can preach. Yes. Believe me. I know, you're going to get me late, right? But I do love you. All right, so where did we get off that? Now I'm in trouble, too. So, what are we going to take away from this? Well, the first thing is, and yes, this is a repeat, God wants more than belief and worship in church. He wants faith and love in action outside of the church. God desires to connect the message with the audience through the applied practice of Christianity. After all, most people know what you are by what they see, not by what they hear. And finally, the challenge is what will it cost me? So closing with this scripture is the final scripture, I promise. Acts chapter 17, verse 5. But the Jewish people were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Sometimes it's upsetting to people and upsetting to government officials when you serve Jesus. But that's part of what Jesus promised when he promised you 100-fold in persecutions, along with all the houses, goods, and other stuff that he said you could have 100-fold. So that's part of the territory. But the point that I want to direct you to is that is the accusation they were bringing against these people. The accusation was these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Would to God that that would be the accusation against us. That we actually turned the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if we succeed in doing that, it doesn't matter what happens to us. It doesn't matter what the government people say. They can say, shut down your church, shut up your mouth, don't have cell meetings, don't do this, don't do that, mask up and stay in your basement. Whatever they say, we ain't doing it. Amen. We're going to preach the gospel. Amen. They can say, don't be around the sick. The Bible says, lay hands on the sick, they shall recover. Amen. If you can do that through the TV set, you show me how. If you can do that on your Zoom call, you show me how. Yes, I know you can speak the word. Yes, I know you can pray. I know you can do all of those things. And I know God still works miracles through the airwaves. I'm not denying that. But the Bible says, these signs shall follow those who believe. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. So it seems to me we ought to be doing what Jesus said. If somebody else has some other contrary thing, whether it's the government or somebody else, something, some other person, have to say, excuse me, not playing here. Not here, not now, not never. Because Jesus said. Amen? Amen. So you can have some quote-unquote religious convictions and maybe even get some quote-unquote religious exemptions. But whether you get the exemptions or not, you better stand for Jesus, because one day you'll be judged by the book. And that's more important than anything that happens down here in any courtroom or anywhere else. Amen? Praise the Lord. So, become a disciple and turn the world upside down. No procrastination, no apathetic complacency, and no excuses either. Be committed. Because it's a cause worth living for, and it's a cause worth dying for. And everybody said?
Amen.
So let me pray. Father, thanks for the blood of Jesus and for the power of Jesus' name. And Jesus, help us to always lift you up, because your word says that when you're lifted up, all men will be drawn unto you. And that includes women, children, a whole generation can be one to you. So Jesus, we lift you higher today. We exalt your name and magnify you, Lords, and whatever faults and failures we've had in the past, we thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for washing us in the blood. We thank you for redeeming us from the curse of the law. And we thank you, Father, for the power of the name of Jesus, the name above every name in earth, heaven, and hell. We give you glory, honor, and praise for that name, which you told us to use in our daily walk with you, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.
Thanks for listening to this episode of My Father's House podcast. We hope you'll subscribe to hear our latest updates. My Father's House is a non-denominational Christian church located at 5712 Bass Road in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We invite you to visit us by checking schedule information at mfhfw.org. At our website, you can also support the work of My Father's House with your tax-deductible donation. We pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers.